All right. One brief announcement for us before we get into the teaching. Next week is our Easter break, and so we won't be here on Monday. So enjoy time doing whatever you want. Just don't come here. And then we will be back into Romans 15 the week following. And Mike Kazarowski, you may remember him from when he taught last semester. He'll be here to teach Romans 15. So, but for now, we're going to get into Romans 14, the second half of this chapter, starting in verse 13. So let's read this one more time before we get into it. So Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Paul writes, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Let's pray. God, we pray that you would speak to us through your word tonight. We pray that you would meet us here by your Holy Spirit and speak into our hearts in such a way that you convict us of sin, that you cause us to look away from ourselves and look unto you, and that we might, as we see our sin, we might look and see our Savior. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in Romans 14, 13 through 23. My title for our talk tonight, which I'm very proud of, is Faith, Freedom, and Food Fights. Maybe too creative, but I couldn't help myself. So as we got into this, I was really helped by Kent Hughes in his commentary. Somebody directed me to kind of how he kicks off talking about this chapter. So I'm just going to shamelessly kind of paraphrase a little bit of the imagined situation that Kent Hughes talks about in his commentary. He describes a theoretical conversation between a Jew and a Gentile in first century Rome as they encounter each other on the way back from the corner store. And this Gentile runs into this Jewish brother, and he goes, "Oh, Isaac, it's so good to see you." And Isaac says, "Hercules, great to see you too. So glad to run into you today." And as Jacob asks, "You know, what have you got there in your arms?" Hercules says, "Oh, we're having a barbecue tonight. So I've got some meat, and we have great prices. New York strip, 11 cents a pound. T-bone, 9 cents. The pork was a steal." He says, "Why don't you bring the wife and the kids and join us?" And as soon as he says this, the Jewish brother is just downcast and crestfallen and walks away kind of upset and doesn't even respond. And as the Greek brother is kind of concerned about this response, he's taken aback, and then he realizes what's going on. He's angry at being judged. Kent Hughes, as he talks about this situation in his commentary, he says that the easy solution to this problem would have been to form two churches, the Church of the Carnivores and the First Church of the Vegetarians. Paul, fortunately, though, was committed to a much nobler but far more difficult solution, which is what we've been discussing these past 2 weeks across the breadth of Romans 14. The last week, Ryan so helpfully showed us how Paul introduces these categories of strong and weak brothers in the faith. And he's discussing how these Christian brothers within the Christian community must pursue unity with one another. It's here in the second half of this chapter that we see Paul focus in specifically on the stronger brother and elaborate on his responsibility to show preference and care for and help along in the faith of the weaker brother. As we consider these two categories that Paul discusses here in these verses, the strong and the weak, it's helpful to us to remember what Paul has kind of initially indicated in chapter 12, in verse 3, that we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to within the Christian community. And he says to think rightly about this measure of faith that God has assigned to each of us. He makes the point very early on in this section that the faith that we have, whether it is in the strong category or the weak category, is fundamentally a gift from God, a gift of grace. So it ought not to be something that causes our ego to inflate or to prop up our pride. But whether we're strong or weak, it should be something that humbles us because it's something that God has assigned. And as we bear that in mind, as we humbly view ourselves in accord with the measure of faith that God has given us, secondly, we recognize that there is a kind of spectrum that exists within the believing community between some who God has granted a great measure of faith and those who we recognize as the strong and those who have a lesser measure of faith, the weak. As we work through this, I have three sections, three points of how I think Paul develops the responsibility of the strong towards the weak. And I think that he begins here in verses 13 through 15. I've got three P's for you tonight, like a good Baptist pastor. The first P is that we have this paradigm of preference. Paul is in 13 through 15 going to set forth for the stronger brother a kind of framework or a paradigm by which they are to always be navigating this circumstance where they exist in the church with those who might be weaker in faith. And we discussed last week that those who are weaker in faith were those who had an overly sensitive conscience to certain issues, as specifically as they related here to diets and days, about the issues of food. Those things for the Jewish Christians, most likely, or in general, this was who the weaker brother would have been. The person who would have seen those meats and those things that in their former life of Judaism were once forbidden, that even now, as Christians, with the new freedoms that they have in the gospel, there was still a kind of visceral response that they had, and they had a conscience that told them that these were things that they could not enjoy. And so that's what we're talking about when we're talking about this weaker brother. And Paul, in addressing the stronger brother here, is going to tell them, how do you deal with that weaker brother? Here, Paul, I think it's interesting that in this section, Paul has much more to say to the strong than he has to say to the weak. Because I think there was initially for me in reading this to think that, well, if the weaker are those who actually don't have it right and are actually kind of adding rules on to what God actually says is okay, wouldn't they be the ones that need a little bit more instruction, might need to be pulled along a little bit? But it's actually the stronger brother who Paul extends this exhortation to. You know, it made me think about in those situations where maybe I get all my four kids together and I'm like, all right, guys, this is how this needs to go tonight. This is how we're going to get the living room clean. But I'll take Leo, my oldest, and at times I'll pull him aside and say, all right, buddy, you got to really help me on this because Rory wasn't even listening to a word I said. And he's the one who's the eldest, who I can actually trust with a greater measure of responsibility. And I think there's a sense in which that's kind of what Paul is doing here. That there are those in the church who actually are further along in their faith And Paul says, because you're further along and because you're stronger, there's actually more that is required of you. It's a great reminder to us that spiritual maturity and experience in the Christian life is not something that should cause us to ever elevate ourselves over other people. But actually, there's this inverse paradoxical effect in the Christian life that the more we grow and the further along we advance in the Christian life, the lower we actually go. And the more that we actually prefer others before ourselves, the more that we actually view ourselves as a servant leader amongst those who we live our lives. And you know that that's the complete opposite of the way that things work in the corporate world or in business or in sports teams or whatever it might be. That the more you advance in your company or in your field of work, the higher you rise and the more people answer to you. But in the church, it's totally different. The more we move along and grow in our faith, the more that we seek to serve other people. This is the counterintuitive, upside-down nature of God's kingdom, because greatness looks like humility, and the way up is always down. And Paul is going to give us this paradigm. This is a pattern for how we function if we are the stronger brother. Verse 13, look with me here. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So negatively, he reminds us and kind of concludes what he said last week in that we are to never pass judgment on a brother. But instead, he transitions into this focus of the strong in faith being those who make a decision, never to place a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I don't know if you felt this way when you read this, but it was good for me to kind of pause and step back and ask the question, okay, what actually is a stumbling block? Because I think for me, it falls into that kind of Christianese language, like praying a hedge of protection around someone or those kind of things that we just say all the time and we kind of start to lose a sense of what they actually mean. So what is a stumbling block? For me, it was a helpful picture to go, that actual idea of a stumbling block being something that would cause somebody to physically stumble. It implies this idea that someone is actually moving along, heading some direction, and something is placed in their path that slows them down, that causes them to fall, and that prevents them from moving along in whatever direction they were headed in. Now, Paul, in this section, has made a point of emphasis that he is discussing the issue of unity within the church. And he's been discussing throughout this also the issue of faith. You see that word pop up several times. And so he's concerned about the faith of the believers within the church. And so for the weaker brother here, as the church is striving towards unity and trying to move in that direction, and as the weaker brother is trying to move in the direction of growing in their faith, Paul is saying, don't ever put something in someone's way that might actually cause them to get tripped up or to fall down or to fail in their attempt to grow in grace and to grow in their faith. Verse 14, as Paul doesn't specifically explain here or really anywhere else exactly how it is that a stronger believer might actually place a stumbling block in the way of another. I think in the way that Paul explains this here, we can actually just connect those dots pretty easily. Because in verse 14, he says this, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. So he says, I know and am persuaded personally that in and of itself, there's nothing that I can say that is unclean. But for someone who's not me, who thinks that something is unclean, for them specifically, it becomes unclean. So as a strong believer, Paul says that there's nothing in matters of food that are actually wrong in themselves. But for the weaker believer, it's possible that their conscience may tell them that something that is clean is actually unclean. And in that event, that weaker brother would be in sin to do what their conscience tells them not to do, to enjoy what their conscience tells them is unclean, even if they're technically wrong about that. All that being said, Paul is counseling this stronger brother to avoid the situation where their exercise of Christian liberty might create some kind of a pressure or expectation or obligation for that weaker brother to betray their conscience, to go against what their conscience tells them and thus cause them to sin. And as complicated and as hard as some of that is to understand, this is simply a picture that Paul is, or a principle that Paul is setting forth for Christians, that we ought to lay aside our rights in preference to the spiritual well-being of others. We are to lay aside our rights for the higher priority of the spiritual well-being of others. If you've been paying attention the last couple of weeks and you think back to chapter 12, this is so directly connected to all that Paul has been saying about what it looks like to be a living sacrifice. You remember 12 verse 9 where he says, "Let love be genuine." And in, you think about back in 13, 8 through 10, where we're reminded we have this outstanding love debt that we have towards all people at all times. We remember that love is the ultimate fulfillment of the law and the aim of all that we do as Christians. So this love that prefers others is something that has woven its way through every part of what Paul has been compelling us to do in Romans 12 through 16. Paul says here, this paradigm, this preferential love paradigm, is meant to, for the one who is strong in faith, look to the one who is weak in faith and be first and foremost concerned about what will help them to grow in grace and what leads to unity in the church. Verse 15, Paul says, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." What a sentence that is. And Paul says, it's possible for us that in taking hold of something that technically is our right and is a liberty that we can enjoy in and of itself as a Christian, but in the name of making use of our rights, that we might do so at the expense of a weaker brother, that we might harm and even destroy the very ones whom Jesus laid aside his rights in order that he might save them. It would be such a just fly in the face of the very nature of what the gospel is to be those who would hurt other brothers or sisters for the sake of making use of our own rights. John Stott says this, "Did Christ love him enough to die for him, and shall we not love him enough to refrain from wounding his conscience? Did Christ sacrifice himself for his well-being, and shall we assert ourselves to his harm? Did Christ die to save him, and shall we not care if we destroy him?" See, the way of genuine Christian love is this cross-shaped preferential love that sacrifices for the sake of others. Now, if we are to actually love people and live in that way, which if we're really thinking about this, we realize is just about impossible when we think about how often we prefer ourselves, how hard it is to even just love people in the first place, but then the radical thought of I actually have to lay aside things that I have a right to in order to love them, that's just about impossible for us. Unless we take on what Paul commends here in this next section, a kingdom perspective that shapes and motivates the way that we view our brothers, the weaker brothers, the stronger brothers, a kingdom perspective that guides the way that we actually live. Verses 16 and 17 say, "So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Do not let your insistence of exercising Christian freedom in matters of food and drink or whatever it might be lead others to revile that freedom, because that is not a sacrifice worth making. Paul is saying you might be right about these issues of food and drink, but he says, but you have to hold the value and the priority of food and drink up to the priorities of the kingdom of God and the priority of the gospel advancing. A great picture of this principle playing out elsewhere is if you're to read 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, which maybe is one of the connections you made tonight, where Paul is talking about all the things that he's willing to do for the sake of the gospel. He says, I'm willing to be all things to all people for the sake of the gospel so that people hear this good news and come to faith in Jesus. Paul says, I have these rights, but I'm not going to make use of them because there's something so much more important at stake here. And so it is with our Christian liberties, whatever they might be, that we never make use of those things. We never prioritize those things over the kingdom of God, over the advance of the gospel, over the issues of people coming to faith and people growing in their faith. And the growing in faith is what Paul is discussing here with the weaker brother. Making use of my rights might actually hinder the weaker brother from growing. That sacrifice is not worth making because the kingdom is not about food and drink, but Paul says it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Doug Moo, in his commentary, makes an interesting point when he says that the strong in faith run the risk of making the same mistake as the Pharisees, only in reverse. He says, where the Pharisees insisted on strict adherence to the ritual law at the expense of justice and mercy and faith, Matthew 23, the strong are insisting on exercising their freedom from the ritual law at the expense of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, whether you, all the different backgrounds and careers and vocations and all those things in this room, any of us know that whether it is a business that you run, a project that you're managing, a team that you're coaching, a group that you're leading, knowing your mission and being aware of your core values and priorities is essential to the success of any organization. If you lose the mission, the direction that you're headed in, then you start to go off course, and whatever your organization is trying to accomplish is going to fail. If you miss those things that you most value, you'll start to value lesser things, and you're going to deprioritize those things that are essential to the mission. And I think that's part of what Paul is getting to here. He's going, yeah, you can have the right to enjoy this food and this drink, but you're doing it at the expense of what is essential. You're prioritizing non-essentials over what is essential. And that's bad for the unity of the church. And that takes the mission of the local church off track. As Christians, we must always be those who are primarily driven by the mission of God. It should be the compass that directs where we go, how we live, how we talk, how we share our faith. It points us in this direction that ultimately unites the church and causes us to run together. Verse 18, Paul says, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. It's an interesting picture of the fact that when we seek God's kingdom first and live within this paradigm of preference, in one sense, we don't actually have to choose between pleasing God and, in a right sense, pleasing our Christian brothers, because when we do that, we actually will get both, that we live in a way that is acceptable to God and we will be approved before our Christian brothers. When we sacrifice and prefer others for the sake of the kingdom, this pleases God. And rather than being blasphemed and reviled for the use of our freedoms, when we prefer others and when we lay down our rights, so often we will see that the opposite happens, that we are approved or esteemed by those that we prefer. This must be a part of chapter 12, how our minds are renewed, how we are being transformed, to constantly be seeing things from the perspective of God's kingdom and valuing those things which God values. Because this is not natural to us. This is counterintuitive to the flesh. This is the opposite of what we do when we're living by our own preference and our own desire. So we need something supernatural in us to produce this in us and to give us God's values and to point us towards God's mission. Now, Paul reinforces in 19 through 21, this kingdom mindset is applied through three commands. So look here with me. In verse 19, there's an exhortation. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. You should see a contrast here where judgment and condemnation and condescension, which are the things that Paul warned against last week, those are the things that drive a wedge and create disunity within the church. What Paul is pointing us to is the alternative and the opposite, those things that will ultimately lead to peace and this mutual upbuilding of faith. See, rather than causing a brother to stumble by shoving your Christian liberties in their face, we instead have this desire, this priority of building them up, whatever it costs, at cost to ourselves. And the amazing thing is that Paul uses that term here of mutual upbuilding. So this is not just something that though you are prioritizing and giving preference to the weaker brother, if you're the stronger brother here, it is that in that act of laying aside your rights and preferring the brother over yourself, that actually is a means by which God sanctifies you. That self-giving sacrificial act is one of the things that God uses to make us like Jesus, even though it feels like dying. And even though it feels like the last thing on earth that we want to do, and we want to be the person who argues and proves that we're right and say that these actually are my rights, but when we die to self, take up that cross, and are willing to sacrifice for our brothers, we look a little bit more like Jesus when we make that decision. So that's the first thing in verse 19. Verse 20, the second exhortation, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Another thing that points us to the unity of the church. I think here when Paul is talking about the work of God, he's referring to the community of believers. He's referring to what God is doing in the church in Rome, the work that God is accomplishing amongst them. He's saying, don't let your relatively insignificant concerns about food have any negative impact on what God is doing here among you. Because we have every evidence to believe that God is doing amazing things. There's an amazing work of God that is taking place in this church in Rome. And what a shame it would be that amongst all these exciting things, against this, there's a sense of revival taking place in this church with this mixed community that has no business growing together. To see that within that community, for the sake of just making use of your rights and proving that you're right about something, to actually see that unity start to unravel, to see the church start to actually be harmed by the stronger believer making use of their rights. You think about this, especially as it related to what was most likely the weaker brother most of the time was the Jewish Christians. You think about these Jewish Christians who had, like Paul, like Saul, this Damascus Road experience of living in this life of Judaism, but they encounter the risen Lord Jesus, and it changes everything. And yet they live between this drastic change in their lives, and like so many of us, when we come from a life of being dead in our sins to being brought to this new life in Jesus, we still feel the presence of old habits and things that are still the messiness of our old lives that are stuck to us. And it's getting better and it's growing and it's improving, but there is some sense in which we still deal with the consequences of our past life. That would have been a very real thing for these Jewish Christians. And so then to see those who are supposed to be their brothers, those who are supposed to be caring for them and loving them, just enjoying something, whether it be the food or the drink, that would have created such a visceral response for the Jewish Christian, that would have had so much baggage for them, that would have caused them to likely, in some situations, have a crisis of faith, in a sense. Paul is saying that has no place in the church of Jesus. That has no place amongst a group of believers who are meant to be gathered together, united in mission, and loving one another as Christ loves his church. We mustn't do anything that would work against the good that God is accomplishing in the life of his church. Third exhortation, verse 21. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And here Paul, I think, simply is bringing this argument to its logical conclusion. While it's not wrong technically to eat meat or drink wine or exercise other Christian liberties in general, it is wrong. It's objectively morally wrong to do that at the expense of other people. And alternatively, it is not a morally neutral decision you have to make, but it is a fundamentally good thing to abstain from certain things when you know that it is for the upbuilding of your brother. Now, Paul has covered so much ground with the weak and the strong, and my last brief point that I want to point you to here is the way that Paul concludes in verses 22 and 23 on the issue of personal conviction. It's our third P, personal conviction. Verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. We should remember what we learned last week in 5b, that each of us should be fully convinced in our own minds. We very well should have personal convictions about even secondary and tertiary issues in Scripture or in theology. We're not agnostic about these things. We actually should be convinced in our own minds about what is right and what is wrong, what pleases God and what doesn't. So we should have a personal convictions about these things, but in these areas of Christian liberty that may prove to be a stumbling block for the weaker brother, we are to keep those personal convictions to ourselves. We ought not to broadcast or shove in the face of our weaker brothers our perspective on these issues in an effort to win them to our side or to prove that we are right. And that is an all too easy temptation for us to fall into, especially as the stronger brother, in situations where the stronger brother is indeed technically right about whatever issue it is that is at stake. Now, I think that there is a measure of wisdom that is required in this, that at the heart of what it looks like to not broadcast or shove these personal opinions in people's faces, there is a measure of wisdom required in that to know exactly what that looks like for us. And rather than saying, giving you a list of here's all the places where it is okay to talk about an issue of Christian liberty and here's all the places where it's not okay, I'd rather, like Paul, want to push you to the motivations of your heart in this, because I think that's what Paul is after when he's talking about this kingdom perspective and this paradigm of preferring others over ourselves. If you have a heart that desires the good of the weaker brother over your own liberties and freedoms, then that's the direction that Paul is pointing us in. He concludes here by saying that for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And he says, sorry, I missed a verse there, but in 23a he says, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. So the one who has doubts is condemned by their conscience. And the weaker brother must be aware of this and be sensitive to those doubts and follow the leading of their conscience in these issues. And that final part of the verse about whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin speaks to this important role that our conscience plays in our lives and the requirement that we should not violate it. There's an interesting thing at play here where our consciences are fallible, that none of our consciences are perfectly always aligned with God's word exactly as they should be in every way. But what Paul is pointing us to here is that though our consciences often need to be recalibrated and corrected, we are always, always responsible in good faith to obey our conscience as a gift from God meant to lead us in the right directions. So to betray or violate our conscience, even with a flawed conscience, is to fall into sin. John Stott puts it well when he says this, "Although, as we have seen, conscience is not infallible, it is nevertheless sacrosanct or sacred, so that to go against it or to act not from faith is to sin. At the same time, alongside this explicit instruction not to violate our conscience, there is an implicit requirement to educate it." Again, a reminder that we need our minds renewed. And part of that is we need our consciences renewed, educated, and conformed, and recalibrated by God's word. I don't know about you guys, but every section of Romans just seems to get harder and harder and harder. And the high call of Romans 14 of how we ought to live is just such a challenge when you think about what it actually looks like to live that way. To actually think about what it would mean to lay aside our rights day by day, to actually pursue unity with our brothers, it is completely impossible apart from a supernatural work of God in our hearts and ultimately in our community of faith. But praise God that the humility that leads to unity that Paul speaks of here, we see it objectively and perfectly lived out in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one to whom we are united by faith. This high call of what he calls us to here is not something that we are meant to manufacture or create for ourselves, but something that we are to live out in and through the one who we are united to by faith. And I want to conclude with this beautiful picture, the perfect picture of what Paul is talking about here that we see in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. We'll close with this. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. So he let go of these rights, these things that belonged to him, his divine rights, his perfect rights. He let go of those things and emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, humility, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let it be our prayer that we would have this mind among ourselves, whether we're the stronger brother or the weaker brother, that we would seek the good of others before ourselves and live out the life of Jesus more and more increasingly each day. Let's pray. Father, we can't do any of this without your help, and so we ask for it now. Thank you for this beautiful picture that we see in Jesus of what it really looks like to lay aside our rights for the sake of others. We never do that perfectly, but we thank you that we trust in the one who did and who does. So we pray that you would create in each one of us, as you sanctify us, a heart that prefers others above ourselves, that's driven by the mission of the kingdom, and that has a personal conviction about these things that we can stand approved before the God who knows the very depths of our hearts. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll see you in 2 weeks. Have a great Easter.